Now, we just sent the kids off to our kids' zone, and what I'm about to read is from another church, and they had their children's church, and this is one of the helpers wrote this. One Sunday morning during children's church, we learned a song with the line, "He has conquered every foe." When I saw a number of puzzled expressions, I explained, well, a foe is an enemy. And she still saw puzzled expressions and thinking on her feet. She said, well, the name of one of our foes begins with the letter D. And she was thinking of the devil. And one child quickly replied, oh, you mean the Democrats. You just get a little insight into the dinner table conversations in that family. And just for equal time, I suppose she could have said his name starts with R, and referring to the ruler of this world or the reviler for you demonic Republicans out there. Well, we're into a new series in the book of Acts, and today we are actually going to touch on politics. So buckle your seatbelts and get prayed up. You can turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 1. And we're going to read verses 6 to 11, Acts chapter 1. Now, this follows the part that we talked about last week when he talked about the time where Jesus, between his resurrection and the ascension, taught his disciples about the kingdom and gave them many convincing proofs that he was indeed alive. And so this follows right after that. Jesus has led his band of followers out of Jerusalem onto a hillside a little ways out. And this is where this takes place. They gathered around him and asked him, Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel? He said to them, it's not for you to know the times or dates the Father has set by his own authority. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. After he said this, he was taken up before their very eyes, and a cloud hid him from their sight. They were looking intently up into the sky as he was going, when suddenly two men dressed in white stood beside him. Men of Galilee, they said, why do you stand here looking into the sky? This same Jesus, who has been taken from you into heaven, will come back in the same way you have seen him go into heaven. So Jesus is getting ready to leave there. He's taught his guys all about the kingdom. They've talked about that. He gave them many convincing proofs that he was alive. And so they were just confident that this Jesus they saw die is risen and he's alive. And now he's led them out a little bit. And he's ready to leave. He's getting them prepared to leave. And they've got one burning question on their minds. Lord, is it at this time you're going to restore the kingdom to Israel? Why that question? Why that question now? Maybe they thought, Jesus is about to leave. We've got to ask this because we really want to know. So like many Jewish people at the time, they had a real strong desire to see the nation restored to its former glory. Back in the time of David. And that was the zenith of the glory of Israel when they won battles and they commanded the whole area and they were the borders were the most extended. They wanted to go back to the time when Jesus ruled. And David ruled at that time, and Jesus was the son of David, right? I mean, that's what Scripture says. He allowed himself to be called son of David at times. So if he's the son of David, if this is really the Messiah, we could be in even better times than when David was around. Plus, there's this whole thing. We would love to get rid of those deep state pagan Romans and get some new rulers in there, rulers who would really follow God. We would really love to see that happen. So they asked, Lord, is it at this time you're going to restore the kingdom to Israel? Now we understand from the response that Jesus gave them that wasn't the best question to ask. Because what does Jesus say? He said to them, it's not for you to know the times or dates the Father has set by his own authority. So what does that mean? These guys read their Hebrew Bibles. They read them and they saw that there was a time coming when every kingdom would be under the dominion of God, that every nation would be under the dominion of God, that Israel would be restored to its former glory, that God would set up on Mount Zion his rulership and leadership. They saw a time coming when the lion would lie down with the lamb and that a child could put his hand into the viper's nest and not have any problem at all, and a little child will lead them. All of that, they saw this coming, and so naturally, they asked the question, is it this time you're going to restore that kind of kingdom? I mean, they wanted the kingdom of God, the rule and reign of God in their nation. They loved their nation. They were proud of their nation. They wanted that. They wanted that in Israel immediately, and there was a bit of a misunderstanding on this from their perspective. Because Jesus had taught them about the kingdom, and it says that in verse 3 of chapter 1, that he taught them many things about the kingdom. And I'm guessing that his teaching on the kingdom during that time would have been very similar to the teaching he gave in the kingdom in the Gospels during that period of time. And so Jesus would have said things like, I'm guessing, the kingdom of God is like seeds scattered on the ground, and it takes root in some places and not in other places, and then the birds eat it up over here. The kingdom of God, or the rule of God, is like just a little bit. It kind of works slowly into a pinch of dough, and then it kind of works its way through the dough. The kingdom of God is so valuable. It's like finding a great precious pearl in a field, and you love it so much that you're willing to sell everything and buy that field so you have that precious kingdom, that the rule of God in your life. That's some of what I'm guessing Jesus would have taught about the kingdom during that time. But these guys saw the kingdom in light of, is he going to rule now? Is he going to do what he said he was going to do now in Israel? Is it this time you're going to restore the rule of God in Israel so we can be great again? I'm guessing that if there was a different time, the disciples might have been wearing red hats that said, make Israel great again. Now, some of you are getting nervous that I just said that. I understand that. I can see some nervousness out there. Relax, please. I want you to take a deep breath and pray that you can hear what I'm really saying and not what you think I'm going to say, okay? So, and I imagine there's different ideas of what you think I'm going to say. But let's just kind of get through the message, and then you can tell me whether you're really bugged about it or not afterwards. Let's do that. Temptation number one, and if you're following it along in your notes, is this: eyes on the nation. Eyes on the nation. When these guys asked if Jesus was ready to restore the kingdom of Israel, was that a bad question? No, it's a good question. They loved their nation. They were concerned about their nation. They rightly wanted God to reign supreme in their nation, especially over Rome and all that pagan wickedness. But Jesus, what does he respond to that? In essence, Jesus says something like this: it's not for you guys to know the Father's time on this. Yeah, that's going to happen eventually, but it's not for you to know the times or dates. That's the Father's business. Here are some things I want you to do. Don't worry about it. Don't focus on the restoration of the nation. I think that Jesus was changing the disciples' focus from political to spiritual. He was changing their focus from national to international. I'm going to say that again because this is the main point, the main proposition I'm giving you today. I think that Jesus was changing the disciples' focus, and ours as well, from political to spiritual and from national to international. Keep listening, all right? Don't worry about it. We're going to see this. Now, I can imagine that you may have some thoughts about this, but Jesus said that the Holy Spirit would come on them, and then they would have the power that they need, not the power to run the nation, not power to take over the nation. They would have power to be witnesses for him so that there would be a spiritual revolution, not necessarily a political revolution. So Jesus is saying what you really need, you want power? What you really need is Holy Spirit power here. And it's not just your nation. Look, I can imagine Jesus saying something like, I want the work of God in the nation of Israel as well, but I'm not just thinking about Israel. I'm thinking about all nations. Because in verse 8, he talks about, in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. So Jesus had his eyes on the entire world. And I know that some of you are thinking so hard about this now that smoke is coming out of your ears, and I can just see a little smoke drifting up here and there amongst the congregation, just like a new fire in a wood stove. Politics in church is a hot-button issue. And I'm sure that we have many different opinions here about that, different sides to that. John Stott. Did I have this on a slide? I did. Thank you, Sherry. John Stott wrote this in his commentary in the book of Acts about this passage. The kingdom of God should not be identified with any specific politics. Yet, it has political and social implications. That's interesting. I think it's true. The kingdom of God should not be identified with a specific political agenda. But you can't help but have the work of God in our lives and what we read in scriptures actually work its way into society in different ways, right? I think John Stott was right on this. But how do we balance that? I mean, that's like a this and that. How do we balance that kind of thing? We're coming up in a month in elections in November, November 5th, I think it is. I mean, we just talked about registering to vote. And is everybody registered to vote? Am I canceling my announcement on registering to vote? No, I'm not, but keep listening on this. We're going to have the next 13 months where the news is of the presidential election is dominating the headlines. 13 months from now until next November, it's going to be crazy with that. Mayhem is going to reign. So, in some well-meaning believers say, all right, then we got to get everybody registered, we got to get everybody voting, and we got to get our candidate in there for the sake of the nation. Other well-meaning believers say, well, you know, if we, Jesus never really focused on politics at all. He just focused on heart transformation, and so should we. And so that's the that kind of thing we have. Well, who's right? Where's the balance there? How should we roll on this? I think there is a balance, and we're going to get more of that in a little bit as we go through this. But I want to take you back to the 1970s and Chuck Colson. How many people know Chuck Colson here? Everybody read his biography, Born Again. Fascinating biography of Chuck Colson. Chuck Colson was a whip-smart lawyer. He's a former Marine who had risen to the heights of power as an advisor to President Richard Nixon. And he was caught in the Watergate scandal and had to serve prison time as a result of that. It was a real riches to rags story for Chuck Colson. And so he was disturbed and he was down, and one hot summer night he went to visit some guys who worked in Washington, D.C. And he poured out his story to them, and they shared the gospel of Jesus with him. He gave his heart to Jesus. And he's changed, a changed man. The hatchet man for Richard Nixon was now changed. But he still had to do the time. So he went into prison. And he began to grow in his faith in prison. And he began to minister to other prisoners while he was in there. Grew in his own faith and ministered to them. He served his time. He was getting ready to leave. And some of those prisoners said, Chuck, don't forget us in here. Don't forget us prisoners here. And he didn't. He came out and he formed Prison Fellowship. And they've ministered to many different prisoners and their families over the years in a variety of ways. If you know Angel Tree, they, you know, the prisoners' kids get gifts at Christmas and that kind of thing. I'm pretty sure that Chuck Colson, after his own experience, advocated more for a heart change than for political change. He said he felt more free in prison than he did working for the White House. He saw God more at work in prison cells than he did in the powerful rooms of Washington, D.C. In fact, here's a quote from Colson. Many Christians, like most of the populace, believe that political structures can cure all our ills. The fact is, however, that government, by its very nature, is limited in what it can accomplish. What it does best is perpetuate its own power and bolster its own bureaucracies. Can you imagine how many people have got, we've got to get involved in politics, and I'm going to run for office, and nothing wrong with that. But you get there, and like many people, you get the Beltway flu, you know what I'm saying, of getting into D.C., and then you realize that it's all about perpetuating your own power and bolstering your bureaucracies. And you're stuck there. Colson saw that, and he advocated for heart change. Am I saying that it's wrong to work in politics? No. Not at all. Not at all. Go ahead, register to vote. Vote your conscience. Pray for the country. And if you feel you ought to run for office, run for office. I'm not saying that at all. What I'm saying is this. It appears in this passage that we read this morning that Jesus is shifting their focus, the disciples' focus, from less important things to more important things. From what they don't know about what God's going to do with the kingdom to what they should do, be witnesses for Him. He's changing their focus from political to spiritual, Holy Spirit. From national concern to international concern. He's broadening their vision here, I think, in this passage. Now, there's something more important that Jesus wanted those disciples to have their eyes on, and that's found in verse 8. And we're going to look at that in a little bit after we look at the second temptation here. Temptation number 2 is eyes on the sky. Eyes on the sky. We're going to read verses 9 through 11 again, and notice how many times Luke in this passage refers to seeing or eyes. Let's read it. After he said this, this is after he said, verse 8, go into the, all nations, you're going to Judea, Samaria, and the ends of the earth. After he said this, he was taken up before their very eyes, and a cloud hid him from their sight. They were looking intently up into the sky as he was going, when suddenly two men dressed in white stood beside them. Men of Galilee, they said, why do you stand here looking into the sky? This same Jesus, who has been taken from you into heaven, will come back again in the same way you have seen him go into heaven. So 5 times in this passage, Luke refers to sight or seeing. And he's changing their focus again. And that's why we talk about changing our focus today. Why were the disciples staring into the sky? They'd just seen Jesus ascend into heaven. Can you imagine what that would have been like? And if you were there, would you have been staring in the sky? Absolutely. Holy mackerel. There he goes. I can't see him. Can you see him? I can't see him anymore. I don't think he's coming back now, is he? Oh, I wish he would come back now. So that's, our Savior's gone. I feel like an orphan already. It didn't take too long for me to feel that. And an angel appears, 2 angels actually, next to them. Men of Galilee, why are you staring up into the sky? He's gone. In other words, I think the angels were saying, speaking for God, look, get your eyes off the sky and onto the thing that he just told you to do. Change your focus from, I wish he would come back, to, okay, what has he given us? What task has he been given us to do? Go and do what you've been told to do. Back in the 1970s, as a new believer, I was really taken with a book by Hal Lindsey called Late Great Planet Earth. How many people have read The Late Great Planet Earth? It's a book about the return of Jesus and all the signs back in the 60s and 70s of that the return of Jesus would be soon, not the least of which was the Israel becoming a nation again in 1948. Huge, huge sign. And he went on in China and war and all that kind of stuff. And I just was gripped by that book. In fact, I talked about it so much and I just couldn't wait because Jesus was coming soon. And this is in fall of 1973, so I was about a year old as a believer. And I was home for some reason in a suburb of St. Paul, Minnesota. And I went out to the doorstep of my parents' home and I picked up the newspaper, the St. Paul Dispatch, and the headlines bold read, War in Israel. And I couldn't find the St. Paul Dispatch or headline for that day, but this is 1973, the Time magazine, War in the Middle East. It was the Yom Kippur War. And that's what I read about. And I thought, I just read Late Great Planet Earth. Holy mackerel, this is it. This is it. Oh, I wanted so badly for Jesus to come back right then. Here we go. Here we go. When we were in college, we used to have rapture practice. Anybody have rapture practice? I talked about the second coming so much that my non-Christian roommate in college said, Rob, one of these days you're going to sell all your LP records, sit on the doorstep and look up into the sky. I'm going to find you one day looking up into the sky. And I was just about like that, honestly. I did get rid of my records and I gazed at the sky a lot. Look, Jesus is coming back again. He's going to return to earth, and I can't wait for that. The angel said that. He's just like you saw him go. He's going to come back again. This same Jesus. But if all I'm doing is staring into the sky, waiting, I just may need a kick in the pants from some angel to go get to do what God has actually given me to do besides looking into the sky. Well, that finally leads to verse 8. And what I've never noticed about verse 8 is that it starts with a but. I've always memorized this verse, you know, and Jesus said, the Holy Spirit will come upon you and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. Always thought that. But in the study, I said, wait a minute, but it starts with the word but. What does that do? What does that word but do? It ties in verses 6 and 7 with verse 8. Jesus is contrasting their attitude in verses 6 and his response in verse 7 with what he gives them to do in verse 8. Lord, is it at this time you're going to restore the kingdom of Israel? Is the millennium going to come soon? You're going to come back and we're going to be delivered from all this and Rome is going to be gone and we're going to see a godly ruler. Is that when it's going to happen now? And Jesus said, it's not for you to know the times or dates the Father has set by his own authority. But contrasting their attitude with the task he has for them. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. You see the contrast. He's saying, guys, don't get focused here on all the political stuff. Don't get focused on what you hope for this nation. Yeah, that'll come in the future, but the Father knows that, and you don't. Don't worry about that. Instead, I want you to worry about this. This is what I've given you to do. This is the job for the time being. Let's do this. Jesus, in essence, saying, look, being my witnesses is far more important than knowing the times or dates or even the results of the Roman election or who's going to be the procurator next or the new Herod. And as we look at the book of Acts, and we're in a series in the book of Acts, as we go through the book of Acts, we are going to see verse 8 carried out through the entire book. In fact, if there were a key verse for the book of Acts, it would be verse 8. And verse 8 is like a template that says, okay, this is what's going to happen. This is what's going on. This is the task Jesus gave them to do, and this is how they carried that out. So verse 8 is a key verse for the book of Acts. Now here's the irony of this. These guys wanted the kingdom to rule in Israel. They were staring up into the sky, hoping he would come back. But catch the irony of this. As they focus on the Great Commission, as they focus on being witnesses of Jesus, the Holy Spirit would work in their lives, and the kingdom of God would actually take root in people's lives, and there would be a change in people and in the nation, right? As the Holy Spirit works, there would actually be heart change and lives changed. Maybe not the way they wanted to, but the kingdom of God would actually be coming into their areas, wherever they went. As they begin to preach and they go into all nations, they would actually be hastening the return of Jesus by going into all nations. You know, Jesus said, I won't come back until, the gospel is preached to all nations and then the end will come. So as they do what Jesus has given them to do, as they do the task, they would actually be hastening the arrival of the kingdom in people's hearts and light change and be hastening the day of his return. Those are the things they were concerned about. As we follow Jesus, and those things I think we're concerned about, those things will actually happen. Well, what about you and me? Where are our eyes today? Are they on the nations? Are on the nation, United States, or on the nations, plural? Are our eyes in the sky? Or are we focusing on hastening the return of Jesus by making disciples, by doing what he's given us to do? The disciples that time wanted to make Israel great again. Nothing wrong with that. But that was too narrow a focus. Jesus wanted to broaden their focus. Jesus really arrived on earth to make all nations great again, didn't he? I mean, when the millennium comes, when the rule of Jesus comes on the earth, that's going to affect all nations. And we can look forward to that. That is coming. That's in the future. But the gospel has to be preached before that happens. We can look forward to the return of Jesus, but we should not sit on our doorstep and gaze into the sky like I've wanted to do so long. How about, where's the perspective of anticipating the return of Jesus like we should and working for the return of Jesus? How about the right perspective of blessing our nation and wanting to see change in our nation and yet not getting too focused on our nation politically? I think there might be a little bit of a balance found in the book of Jeremiah, interestingly enough. If you have your Bibles, turn to Jeremiah chapter 29. We're going to read a few verses in Jeremiah chapter 29. Let me give you a little bit of a background. Israel had been taken captive from Jerusalem into Babylon by Nebuchadnezzar and those who rule 500 plus years or so before the time of Jesus. They had been disobedient to God and all of that, and they were taken captive by actually God into Babylon. And people in Babylon were wondering, how do we handle this? We've just arrived in this foreign nation. These guys are so wicked. They're way worse than we ever were. Why are we here? And should we fight to go back? Should we try to work against this nation? What should we do? And there were prophets, actually false prophets, there in captivity with them that were saying, don't unpack your suitcases. Keep those things packed because God's going to deliver you. This is not God's will. God doesn't have a will for you to be in this foreign country. God's going to deliver you, so be ready to go. And Jeremiah caught wind of that. And he writes a letter to them telling them what he thinks God wants them to do. Let's read this, Jeremiah chapter 29. I'm going to start in verse 4. This is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says to all those carried into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. Build houses and settle down. Plant gardens and eat what they produce. Marry and have sons and daughters. Marry and have sons and daughters. Find wives for your sons or give your daughters in marriage so that they too may have sons and daughters. Increase in number there. Do not decrease. Also, seek the peace and prosperity of the city to which I have carried you into exile. Pray to the Lord for it, because if it prospers, you too will prosper. Yes, this is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says. Do not let the prophets and diviners among you deceive you. Do not listen to the dreams that you encourage them to have. They're prophesying lies to you in my name. I've not sent them, declares the Lord. This is what the Lord says. When 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will come to you and fulfill my good promise to bring you back to this place. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans to prosper you and not to harm you. Plans to give you a hope and a future. So the prophet Jeremiah, through the Spirit of God, was saying to them, pray for these people. Pray for the city you're in. Pray for the land of Babylon. Because if they prosper, you will prosper. As a matter of fact, you guys are going to be here for a while. And that's my plan. And I want you to settle down and bless and work for the prosperity of this nation, because that will bless you as well. Pray for them. But settle down and do all these things. Because I know the time I have for you in the future, and there's a time coming of deliverance 70 years hence. So hang on. It's going to be a while. Aren't we kind of in a Babylon now? Aren't we as believers in a Babylon, in a foreign land? The author of Hebrews talks about this, and he talks about people of faith. And he says in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 13, all these people were still living by faith when they died. They did not receive the things promised. They only saw them and welcomed them from a distance, admitting that they were foreigners and strangers on earth. Aren't we foreigners and strangers? This world is not my home. I'm just a passing through. We're in Babylon, and aren't we waiting for a future deliverance? See, Jeremiah knew that it would take a long time for them to return home, and so he encouraged them to build and plant and seek the prosperity of that land that they lived. But they could also look down the road and say, all right, we want our families to be strong, we want to bless this nation, but we know that God will come and deliver us in the future, and that's all going to work out. This is His plan. Just like I think we can look into the future knowing that God will bring His kingdom to bear on every nation on earth. That is coming in the future. Meanwhile, we have a job to bless the people around us. We have a job to pray for the prosperity of the land around us and work for that. But more importantly, the task Jesus has given us to do that will make those things happen, that will hasten the return of the Lord, that will hasten His kingdom being established in our land, will come when we are witnesses of the resurrection of Jesus, who He is. He's God come to earth, what He's done for us. He died for our sins so that we can be forgiven. He's raised up to life so that we can be raised up too. And there is a bunch of hurting people out there that need to hear that message. They can have hope in the resurrection of Jesus. Well, this same Holy Spirit that Jesus talked about in Acts 1:8 has come upon us. If you're a believer in Jesus, you have the Holy Spirit within. And in this land that we're in, this Babylon-like land that we're in, where we are foreigners and strangers, we got to own that and say, that's okay. We don't feel quite at home here because this is not our home. We need to be witnesses for Jesus. That's the task He's given us to do. And we're called to speak. It actually involves talking to people and saying, this is what Jesus has done in me and for me, and He can do the same for you. Matt and I were at a presentation this past week where a bunch of people gathered, and we talked about praying for the city and how we can best reach out to the city. And the method that they gave us, after a little training, you can actually go door to door in your neighborhood and ask people how you can pray for them. And I thought it was interesting, and I thought that's something we can do. We can ask our neighbors how we can pray for them. I mean, can you go to your coworker or your next-door neighbor in a discussion and say, hey, you know, I just don't want to push anything. I'm a believer, but how can I pray for you? Is there anything I can ask God to do for you? And that just might open a door of discussion. And if it does, that's great. And if it doesn't open a door of discussion, ask how you can pray, and then go back a week or so later and say, hey, I've been praying for you and your father. I've been praying for that operation. I've been praying for your child. How's that going? Should I continue to pray? That's relatively simple, isn't it? That's something we can do without even little training. We can go do that. Can you do that this week? Can you inhale the Holy Spirit? Lord, give me strength and go and ask your neighbor in the course of a conversation. Ask your coworker. Ask the kids in your school, kids in your class. Hey, how can I pray for you? Is there anything I can pray for you? God of this world loves you and cares for you. How can I pray for you? We're called to be witnesses by Jesus, and this, I think, is one simple way in our context that we can do that. Being a witness, I think, is more important than converting people to our political stripe. Being witnesses of Jesus is more important than knowing exactly when He will return. It's not for us to know the times or the dates that the Father has set by His own authority. See, in this passage, I believe that Jesus wanted to change the focus of the disciples, and I think He might want to change our focus from political to spiritual. From our nation or national to international. I think that's what Jesus was doing here in Acts chapter 1. Now we're going to talk about talking to people about Jesus in the coming weeks because that's one of the themes in the book of Acts. And I have a confession to make. This is a huge weakness for me. I told this in the leader meeting not too long ago. I was raised by people pleasers. And I increased my quotient of people pleasing along the way. I was taught to never offend anybody. That was more important than not speaking the truth, is not offending anybody. And that's the way I am, and that's the way I was raised. And that's a weakness. Because of that, and I'm not blaming my parents, I own all of that. I rarely, if ever, speak to people about Jesus, non-believers. I don't do it. And that's a weakness for me. In fact, It's such a huge mental malady. If you could see that weakness on the outside, I'd be walking with a pretty large limp as far as that goes. So would you pray for me? I want to speak for Jesus in appropriate ways, in appropriate times. I want to learn, and I hope you do too. Pray for me. Pray for us as a church. I'm going to close with this story. A 9-year-old boy, this is a mother speaking, this story about a boy. Mom tells it. In the fall of 2005, my 9-year-old son, Austin, had his tonsils removed. Before surgery, an anesthesiologist came in to start an IV. He was wearing a cool surgical cap covered in colorful frogs. Austin loved the frog hat. When the doctor started to leave, Austin called out, "Hey, wait!" Doctor said, "Yeah, buddy, what do you need?" He said, "Do you go to church?" No, the doctor admitted. "I know I probably should, but I don't." Austin then asked, "Well, are you saved?" Chuckling nervously, the doctor said, "Nope, but after talking to you, maybe that's something I should consider." Pleased with his response, Austin answered, "Well, you should, because Jesus is great." I'm sure he is, little guy, the doctor said, and quickly made his exit. When Austin's surgery was finished, the anesthesiologist came into the waiting room to talk to me. He told me surgery went well, and then he said, Mrs. Blessed, I don't usually come down and talk to parents after a surgery, but I just had to tell you what your son did. She thought, oh boy, what'd the rascal do now? Doctor explained he'd just put the mask on Austin. When my son signals he wanted to say something, the doctor removed the mask and Austin blurted out, wait a minute, we have to pray. The doctor told him to go ahead. And Austin prayed, dear Lord, please let all the doctors and nurses have a good day. And Jesus, please let the doctor with the frog head get saved and start going to church. Amen. Well, the doctor admitted that this had touched him. He said, I was so sure he would pray that his surgery went well, he didn't even mention his surgery, he prayed for me. I just had to come down to let you know what a great little guy you have there. A few minutes later, a nurse came to take me to post-op, and she had a big smile on her face as we walked to the elevator. There's something you should know, she said. Some of the other nurses and I have been witnessing to and praying for that doctor for a long time. After your son's surgery, he tracked a few of us down to tell us about Austin's prayer. He said, well, girls, you got me. If that little boy could pray for me when he was about to have surgery, then I think maybe I need his Jesus too. Sometimes just praying for someone else can bring a breakthrough. Obviously, God was working ahead of time there, but it just took a prayer. And that might just be better than seeing our guy get into office. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for the boldness of a 9-year-old boy. Thank you, Lord, for the examples of others in the book of Acts and throughout history who have been courageous enough to speak up for Jesus and see lives changed. Lord, we want some of that. Lord, we want the kind of boldness and wisdom and leading of the Holy Spirit to speak to our neighbors, to even ask them how we can pray for them. Lord, would you help us? Would you open doors and help us to walk through them? Thank you, Lord. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen.